Well, as a chaplain in the hospital for a while, a chaplain resident, I spent 6 months of my time specifically in the psych ward as the chaplain resident assigned there. And every now and then I would get a call that went something like this: "Is this the chaplain?" "Yes, it is." "Somebody thinks they're Jesus again. I'll be right there." As you can imagine, this Messiah complex, it wasn't terribly regular, but it happened often enough. This was an acute psychosis, somebody living in an alternate reality. And by the time I got to talk with them, they had many people respond to them with what we can all imagine is the most common response possible when you say, "I'm Jesus." What do you think that would be? "No, you're not." Yes, that's right. "You are not Jesus." Now, I love this. It's such a well-intended response because your closest friends and family, the people who love you the most, they don't want for you to be living in a delusion. They don't want you to be living within an alternate reality that is actually out of touch with reality. This response is well-intended, but it is misguided. As you can imagine, when somebody lives in such a strong delusion, reasoning with them will only bring stronger response from within the delusion. And at some point in the exchange, you kind of feel a little bit silly because you're trying to make a reasonable case with somebody who's also making a reasonable case in a very unreasonable kind of situation, utterly disconnected from reality. Nicodemus in our passage today is also disconnected from reality. He's not battling bipolar or schizophrenia like the folks that I talked with often were, but he's battling with a more commonplace kind of delusion that I think we all believe, at least we all have believed at some point, that we can curate our own salvation. We can live like God on our own. If we listen closely to our passage today, we will discover how we all try to live like God, and in fact, what it means to be born again from this passage. It's a very familiar passage. So turn with me to John chapter 3, if you will. It is in your bulletin, but if you brought your Bible, bring it along. We'll just be sticking in here for a while. I'll say here, this does follow on a little bit nicely. I did not plan it this way. This is just our lectionary, but it follows on really nicely from last week's readings. We learned inherent to the original sin, inherent to any sin, is actually this desire to live like God, to replace God rather than be his image bearers and cherished creation in the world. So this is a continuation along that path. Here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the delusion. We're going to look at the solution. And we're going to look at the painful path. Okay? John chapter 3. First, the delusion. We love Nicodemus. He's competent. He's put together. He's this image of a faithful Jew at the time. He's a Pharisee, which is almost like the local pastor who would take the law and guide their people through it to shape their vision and their sort of creative, holy imagination so that they would be more likely to see the Messiah when the Messiah came. This is Nicodemus. He says positive and true things about Jesus. Yes, he is a teacher. Yes, he is from God. Yes, he has done many great things that only somebody from God could do. He's got the wherewithal to come at night, right? The boat is a-rockin', and so he's not going to rock the boat more. He's going to come at night, have a conversation. And there's humility in this conversation. He engages Jesus. He seems very reasonable in how he engages. But in a sneaky way, he's actually getting it quite wrong here. Let's read verse 2 again. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." What's going on here? This is true, but it's limited. And he knows it. Of all people, he should know it. Of all people, his imagination has been shaped by what we need, what the Messiah should look like. And so Jesus comes back at him and says, "You must be born again." Jesus comes back at him and actually makes kind of a hard statement. I think we bristle at this. It seems like they're going to have a nice cup of coffee and go back and forth some, but Jesus changes things right away. And then he says, "Are you Israel's teacher? And you don't see this?" Harsh, Jesus. The boat has been a-rockin', for sure. Nicodemus is stepping in, trying to create peace, trying to gain control of the situation. "Jesus, we know you are a teacher from God. Jesus, we know you've done many great things, as any man from God might do." In a sneaky way, he's doing what we all might tend to do. It's easier if we call Jesus a teacher, because then what do we have to do? We listen and we implement. It's easy enough to call Jesus a good moral example, because then we look at his example and we pattern our own lives after him. We follow him in a way, but we're kind of our own co-rescuer along with Jesus. We can follow him in some of these ways, but still find ourselves maintaining that control that represented the break between us and God in the first place. We might want to try to avoid things that are uncomfortable. We might want to make some things extra uncomfortable for other people. And we created Jesus after our own image. Now, I think Nicodemus likes Jesus. I think Jesus likes Nicodemus, too. I think that's why Jesus says some pretty hard things at times. Nicodemus almost can't get out of his own way to want to try to bring peace and control the situation. And we do, too. Jesus is not just looking to be liked. In fact, you see a lot of the things that he says. I don't know that he's concerned with being liked at all. But Nicodemus can't help himself trying to create peace in a turbulent situation. Now, Nicodemus, in trying to control things, is not this power-hungry, angry, demanding kind of controller, but the peacekeeper, the tamer of the teacher from God. Now, some of you are hearing this sermon, and you are so thankful for it because it does not apply to you. You are thinking, yeah, those type A people, man, loosen up on your control, right? I'm not a type A person, but control comes in many shapes and sizes. I still control with a stubborn flexibility that I force we maintain at times. Control can take all kinds of shapes and sizes. We think control is just this power-hungry thing, but it's not. Nicodemus is gentle and respectful, even as he's trying to maintain his own control in this situation. He's trying to make calm waters to avoid discomfort. He's trying, in other words, to avoid the real Jesus, the one who's standing in front of him, who's about to press in to the discomfort to try to undercut the delusion that Nicodemus is trapped in. I'm curious to just pause, God bless you, to just pause here and say, if Jesus were to press in to an area of discomfort in your life, an area that you tend to want to avoid, where would that be? How do you imagine Jesus' face as he looks at you and presses in? Jesus does not allow himself to be controlled by Nicodemus out of love. For us, being in control feels like health. When things are not unpredictable, it feels like that's the way it should be. But controlling our own salvation is the very thing that is killing us. And so we have to look at what the solution is that Jesus offers. Let's look back at verses 3 and 5. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now I know I'm reading these verses one after the other, but that verse doesn't make sense even if you read it in context. Why is this the way that Jesus responds? Nicodemus just said all these great things about him. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And then as if he knows we might challenge the seriousness of what he's saying, he says a couple verses later, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." There is so much in this passage. We could talk for hours about this passage. I will not inflict that on you, but it is really beautiful, deep, dense, what's happening here. What I'd like us to see is that Jesus is taking Nicodemus's delusion seriously. No one can see the kingdom unless you are born again. He will not be labeled a teacher. He could have let the waters stay calm and say, "Thank you, Nicodemus, I appreciate that." But he didn't. You must be born again, or you must be born from above. I think there's some intentional fuzziness there. You need something entirely outside of this world, entirely new from the reality that you understand. That is the only way that your delusion is going to be broken through. Total change. Not curating or fine-tuning your way into the kingdom. Jesus knows it won't work. And so his response to that end is utterly loving. Jesus says, essentially, "I've said everything you need to know, Nicodemus. Are you not a teacher and know these things?" Right? He's not even going to play the part of explaining himself. He knows Nicodemus has everything he needs. And so he challenges him. "You must be born again." Born again, not just of the flesh, of our bodies in this world, but born again of the Spirit. This is one of my favorite verses in this passage, verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." I hope you can hear the utter lack of control that Jesus is talking about here. I have heard tell of folks who have lived without air conditioning. And I'm just utterly shocked by this reality. I don't think I could exist in this kind of situation. My dad tells me about growing up in Corpus Christi, Texas, and they didn't have air conditioning. I don't know how you're alive. That I just wouldn't do. I couldn't do that. What's that? Yes, I'm a wimp. Thank you. That's very true and perceptive, Leanne. I could not do that. It's amazing. I mean, just the explosion of air conditioning, it's utterly available now to where, you know, I would imagine everybody in this room has air conditioning in their home now. And it's to the point for me to where inside, when it gets like just a couple of degrees too hot, I will close the windows and I will turn on my AC. It is easy to control the situation when you have air conditioning and you feel just that little slight edge of maybe I'm starting to get uncomfortable. Let me just close the windows and breathe in that nice temperate air. But alas, this is not spiritually a good way to be. Being born again involves flinging the windows wide open and letting the Spirit blow through your home. Now, I have enjoyed the mountain air. I know opening one window is not enough. That'll get the sounds in. But when you open that second window on the other side of the house, be ready to catch all of the papers that had once been placidly sitting on a shelf somewhere. When that wind blows through your home, it disrupts things. So it is, Jesus is saying. Be born again of the Spirit and open your windows so that things will get turned over. Are you willing to let your windows remain wide open to the work of the Spirit? You can't control it, I'm sorry to say. But that's actually part of the point. Or are you going to wimp out when it gets just a little bit too hot? We can't control our own spirituality, our own rescue, our own salvation. We can't control it for discomfort. That's not a bug. It's a feature. Trying to replace God is not something that we can manage. It's something we need to die to. Inherent in Jesus' challenge to be born again is that that requires a death. A death to the life that was, so that there can be life ahead of us. It's one thing to accept that we must die for maybe our worst moments, our worst decisions, our worst choices. But what about when we're at our most competent? When we're at our most successful? Are we willing to die to those moments as well? Recognizing the impulse in us to always try to control and earn our own way into the kingdom. Curating our own salvation is killing us because control is at the heart of our desire to live like God. So how do we break out of the delusion? It's a painful path. That's what we're going to look at. There's a really cryptic story that Jesus references that sounds totally random as we read this story. I don't know how it hit you. Start in verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Okay, Jesus, you proved your point. You're not a teacher. That doesn't make sense. Does not follow along in what we've been talking about here. What's going on? This is a funny little story in the Old Testament variety of reasons, we won't get into the whole thing, but a whole slew of snakes had been allowed to go in to the people of God in the wilderness. They'd been complaining about the food, about the service in the wilderness. And these snakes, venomous snakes, come into the camp and begin to bite the folks. They cry out to God, and God has Moses put a bronze snake on a stick. And anyone who looks on that snake and has been bitten, the venom that was coursing through their bodies would be done away with. They would not die. Many people died. They did not look at the snake on a stick. What's so important about what's happening here? I don't think there is anything magical about that snake. I think there was something powerful in their willingness to turn and look, to believe, to trust even beyond their experience of having just been bit by a snake and probably feeling the results of the venom already, to put the effort in to be able to see that snake and look. Believe that this will heal you. And it would. It's amazing to think about many having probably had to walk a good ways to get in sight of the snake after they'd been bitten. Or it's amazing to think about the fact that probably snakes existed there for quite some time after that one moment. They continued to have to go to the snake on a stick and look at it and practice that belief over and over again. Jesus says this is kind of like that. Look at the Son of Man being lifted up. Look at the thing that is itself killing you. What is it about Jesus on the cross that is killing us? This was God himself come into the world to rescue us. And once again, we controlled him to death. We did not like the choppy waters that Jesus created. We did not actually like the teachings that he made. And so we controlled him to death. We didn't want to listen to him. And yet, as he's raised up on the cross and killed, we can see the very thing that keeps us from God. We try desperately to live like him and to control like him, but that's keeping us from him. And so look at the Son of Man. Can we see ourselves in the control that put him on the cross? Can we see our everyday activities of trying to rescue ourselves as the very thing that put him there? Are we willing to die not only to our worst moments, but to our most successful moments? As we look, the venom that courses through our bodies will be done away with. Friends, let's not try to see the cross as a part of our lives. Let's not see ourselves as co-rescuers. Both of those are putting Jesus on our charm bracelet. Both of those are still maintaining control, but let us see ourselves in the cross. Anything else would not be a life in Christ. One of the most common phrases in the New Testament. Life in Christ. Anything else means that we are not actually experiencing the freedom that Christ longs for us to know, day in and day out, difficult seasons and gloriously easy seasons. If we see ourselves in the cross, then we will be free again to live without the pressure of curating our own kingdoms. Imagine if we lived a life as if we are delighted in by God. Not a life where we need to work our way up. As if we are delighted in by Him, but not, as our Romans passage said, having to work our way and earn our wages of the kingdom. What if you didn't have to work so hard to keep up appearances, but could give away your life freely? Imagine, even this coming week, a week where you're not managing the venom. You're not focused on poison control. You're not trying to just manage our sinful tendencies or our bad patterns that we don't want to be doing anymore, but we can't break out of them somehow. Imagine a week instead that sounds like the rustling of the Spirit because we're listening for it again and we're watching the papers get blown around. Imagine if we, the vine, lived our vision statement, following Jesus on a journey of hope from our brokenness towards healing, wholeness, and restoration. Imagine hope actually being present in recognizing our brokenness, because we know Jesus is healing us even as we stare in the face the things that are killing us. So let's stop living a poison-controlled kind of life. Let's stop living a life where we're trying to just manage our own sin, but living a life of sweet repentance, where we say our confession of sin every Sunday, and there's such a sweetness to it because we know Jesus is right there with us, and this is our healing. The same Jesus who stretched out his arms on the hard wood of the cross that we might come within his loving embrace and be born again. Can we live such a life? Breaking out of our own delusions? May it be so. Let me pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit. I'm struck by how dangerous of a prayer that is. One of the oldest prayers in the church. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you sweep through our hearts again and bring new life? And when our days feel overturned and messy, would we know that loving embrace in the midst of it? And would we know the healing of the venom? We pray in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.